Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you fixed the sound and helped Eddie do that. Thank you for the patience that you gave that man. But God, I pray for our service today as I get into your word that it would be your words that are changing the hearts of man, not mine. It's your message that's sharper than a double-edged sword. And so, God, I pray that you are active, and that you are softening hearts, including mine, and that it be your words, not mine, that are spoken. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Awesome. Yes. Thank you, Eddie. Seriously, that's a job. So I love camping. Last night I had an idea. I was like, I'll set up my tent. This is my backpacking tent. And I brought some of my setup, and I was like, I'm going to set this up here. And this is a three-man tent, and it's way bigger than I expected on stage. So I was really worried that Don and the singers were going to be cramped, but he's a trooper. But I realized, like, when it comes to camping, when I have conversations with people, everybody has a different viewpoint of camping. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, so I will put these people, and I'm going to, again, broad brush, I'm going to put you into four camps. Merry Christmas. So the first one is you hate camping. You don't camp. You're like, that's why God had people build houses and beds that I could just sit on and lay into, right? And that's, you like your comfort, you like your Wi-Fi, you are like, this is my life. You go and do your thing, I'll do mine. So that's camp one. You don't want to have anything to do with it. And then you have camp number two, which is it where some of us fall into. We would call this roughing it. Some more than others, but for the most part, you're a backpacker or you go into the woods or you camp where there's no streetlights. You don't even hear road noise. That's how far you want to get. You are in the mountains or whatever, but you like to camp under the stars. This is where you're at. That's camp number two. Camp number three, you're a car camper. You're the type that you have your 10-person tent. It's decked out. It's got lights in it and everything else. You have your air mattresses because you want to kind of have a bed. And then you have your blankets. You don't do sleeping bags. You do blankets with a fitted sheet. And, yeah, I know, because I've done it. And you have your coolers of your drinks and your food. You are set. This is where most of the time people bring their kids because they complain if you go further in the woods than just at the camp. But you also have a getaway. If they don't like it, you could get in the car, go home. And then there are the fourth, which I don't believe this is camping, but you guys can. Glamping. You know who you are and you know what you like. All right. So you're the type that's like, I want to be out there. But I also want to be at home. So I'm going to bring this mobile home. I'm going to have heat and cold when I want it. And I'm going to sleep comfortably and soundly. I don't want to hear the outside. Okay? And kids, if you come in and sleep, you better sleep. That's your fourth camp. And what I find is if I talk to people about this, when I start saying, yeah, I'm getting into backpacking and everything, I get the answer of, I would never do. I could, no thank you. You could do it. I don't want to do it. And then I was thinking, there's a lot of things like that you could pretty much fit into these camps. And one of these things is what you believe concerning Christ. Now I want to bring up these camps and then I'm going to stop talking about that and I'm going to get into the Word. First camp, you want nothing to do with Christ. Now, I'll say it like this. You may not know you don't want Christ. In fact, the only time that you've heard him is maybe on an Easter Sunday or Christmas when you go with your family. But you don't know him. And you don't know that you need to know him. And hopefully today, what you hear out of this, you'll learn today that you do need to know him. Camp number two. This person would be someone who believes they know him, but they really don't. They do all the right things. They go to church. They have a Bible in the house. They pray when they need something. they say in their minds that they're saved, but if I were to ask you, if you die, where are you going? And you say heaven, and I say, how do you know? And you answer, I'm a good guy, or I'm a good person. I'm telling you, you may think you know Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. This is one of the great deceptions. So much so that there's a verse about it in the Bible. Ephesians 2:8. For I've been saved by grace through faith, not of works. This person has deceived themselves into thinking that they are saved and that they know Jesus, but they really don't. And from Camp 1 and Camp 2, I'm going to draw a line. Because in Camp 1 and Camp 2, they don't know Jesus like they believe. Camp 3 and 4, these people, in Camp 3, you have what I call the fire insurance card. You got saved whether you were a kid or later in life, but you don't take it very seriously. Jesus, that you know, saved you, and praise the Lord, He makes it that simple. Isn't that great? Can we just all agree that the fact that He didn't put other stipulations on it, that you just believe in Him, that you need a Savior and He's a Savior, you're there. There are many people that are going to stop there and get to heaven. And I thank the Lord for His grace for that fact. But when it comes to the idea that Jesus is Lord, that's a knowledge of Him that you've missed. In camp number 3, this is the individual that doesn't take Jesus as seriously as he ought, or she ought. And they're playing a dangerous game. They're towing a line. And then camp 4 is the individual that knows Jesus, but I guarantee you the person that's in camp 4 that I would look at and go, you're in camp 4. They would go, I'm not in camp 4. I'm in camp 3 trying to get to camp 4. This is the individual that is trying to know Jesus as much as they can. They are chasing after Him. They are maturing in Christ. They are serving His people, serving His purpose. But they're also some of the most humble people you know. That's camp 4. They don't know. They don't think they've arrived, and they know they haven't. But they're certainly enduring till the end. I want to encourage you that if you are sitting in Camp 4, keep going. This culture is doing everything in its power to keep you from going. And you will naturally regress. Keep going. But with that said, I want you to take into consideration these four camps. And as we talk through these things, I want you to have, when you're answering that question, who do you say that I am? I want you to put yourself in one of those camps. So let's jump into this. Point number one, the light is off. The light is off. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now, I mentioned earlier that this is a good question, because I think as believers, we have to have an understanding of what culture is saying about our God. Because, especially as parents, one of our jobs is to protect and correct doctrine for our kids. Like when my kids are watching a show and they see something and they have a question about God regarding whatever they saw, my job is to understand what culture is saying about God and either affirm it or correct it. And so Jesus is talking specifically to believers at this point. So take that into account. And He's asking a question of who does culture say that I am? And He uses a phrase here. And I think it's really interesting that He doesn't say, who do the people say that I am? He says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? This is a phrase, it's all in all capital letters. This is a phrase that Jesus uses to show Himself both divine and a symbol of humility. Divine that he is fully God, and humility that he came in the flesh. That he went from there to here for us. And so he's saying his correct name to his disciples, and he's saying, who do they say that I am? And here's their answers. Check this out. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I found it interesting that these are the individuals that Matthew decides to put in his account. Do you know every single person that's mentioned is a man, fully man? That culture has elevated man to a status that they don't belong. And they're actually demoting Jesus to a place he doesn't belong. See, what's interesting is that people will take Jesus and they'll change him to what they want. If you haven't ever heard, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard of the God box, right? The God box is that where people take what they like about Jesus and they put him in the box that they like, and whatever they don't like, they leave out. And what it does is it makes Jesus more relatable, makes him more apt to what I want, not what Jesus is and who he is. And so then I can start rationalizing a bunch of things that I'm doing, or hope for something better that isn't there. That's actually really Jesus. But we don't know it. And so the first one that's mentioned is John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? Well, John, one of the correlations here, reason why I believe that John was mentioned as someone that was mistaken, was Jesus constantly was talking about himself as the Messiah, and that there were things going to happen. Things were going to happen. And a lot of people had this mindset, because John did that too. That was his purpose, to make way the way of the Lord. He was announcing, he was standing at the river when Jesus was there, and he said, among you stands the Anointed One. So John is doing a form of what Jesus is doing, but Jesus is doing it cryptically because his time hasn't come yet. And so at this point, people are saying, well, that must be John the Baptist. It has to be. Why wouldn't it be? The other idea here is that what they were expecting was someone to come in and free the Jews and take over the world. That the Jews would rule. And so this can't be Jesus, because Jesus is washing people's feet. Jesus is having dinner with sinners. The God that I think is coming would never do that. And so you can't attribute deity to an individual if you don't believe that they're the deity. And so they're equating Jesus to just human. The danger in this is that they're elevating man. And I mentioned in my last sermon, what happens is you get a lot of different beliefs where man is elevated. They become a prophet, and then they're the ones celebrated more than Jesus is. It's a false narrative. Others say Elijah. So Elijah was the great... He did many miracles. Many miracles. Jesus did too. And so to have the power of Elijah, you have to be Elijah. But they also, one of the very last things that's said in the Old Testament in Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this second coming of Elijah, or the figurative language here, is someone who's coming to turn the hearts. But he's also preparing the way of the Lord. Who that's actually talking about is John the Baptist. If you read the account of Luke and the story of John the Baptist, you will find almost verbatim those words. That the purpose of John the Baptist was to turn the hearts of children to their fathers. Do you see a correlation here? They continue to equate mankind and the greatness of man, which is actually the greatness of the Lord, to try to appease what they feel they know about Christ. And the last one, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This is a take that there are so many prophecies. You know, Jesus knew the Old Testament really well. And he said it a lot. He quoted a lot of Old Testament. In fact, so much so that it would be easy to confuse Jesus with another prophet. A second coming of a prophet. What I think is intriguing is that is one of Jesus' attributes, but not the total. Jesus was a prophet. He was also priest and king. And what happens here is, in order to have an understanding of who Jesus is, they're using their logic instead of allowing God to reveal it to them. Point number two. The light is on. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I love this pointed question. He doesn't say, "Son of Man." He says, "Who do you say I am?" He says this to his disciples who have been following him for a while, have seen some pretty amazing stuff. And in light of what culture says, he doesn't correct them after they say what the culture says. He asks them after the fact. You know, there's so many times as a pastor that I will say who Jesus is, and then I'll raise the question, who does everyone else say? I think it's really interesting Jesus uses it in this order. Because in light of the fact of what culture is saying, what do you think? And I believe that it's to reveal something. And we're going to see this here in a second. So he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Anointed One. You're not just the Son of Man. You're Son of the living God." I think Jesus, in this sense, put these questions in this order to reveal a truth. That Simon Peter did not come up with this on his own. Because if that's what he's hearing, logic would somehow maybe confuse him, and he would say a lot of things. In fact, you'll see later in this passage where logic starts to fool Simon Peter. But he makes this truth. Check this out. "You are Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you." This is a rejoice. This is an excitement. And he says, "Simon Bar, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Culture has not revealed this to you. Your brain has not revealed this to you. Nothing you've done has revealed this to you." He says this, "But my Father who is in heaven." You get that? That's why Camp 2 can never work. So many people truly believe that they can do whatever they can to get into heaven. I held that door open long enough in the Midwestern fashion for them to come from the other end of the parking lot all the way in. Said, "You're welcome." "I was nice today. I bought my wife flowers today." Most of my friends would say that I'm a good person. If I weighed everything, why wouldn't I get into heaven? Because flesh and blood has not revealed to you the way into heaven. You're banking on something you think you know. And you don't know. You're in the dark. The Father reveals this to Simon. And I tell you, you are Peter. A new identity is given to him by Jesus. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're going to learn something about Jesus here. A lot of people, the great argument here, if you've read this passage long enough, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably heard the debate on who he's referring to concerning the rock. On this rock, I'll build my church. Some would say Peter. But as I've listened to sermons and I've done research, here's what I realize. Peter is not the central figure in this passage at all. Never has been. It's Jesus. Even if the rock is referring to Peter, because the word Peter means little rock, even if that is the case, to sustain the church cannot fall on Peter's shoulders. It can't. It's got to fall on Jesus. That's why, one of the things that I emphasize is this building may be called a church, but it's not the church. And the problem that most Christians, and I'll put those in quotations, find is that they go to a building, a gathering, and they believe that's the right thing to do. And I want to say, no, to be a part of the church is one, to be saved, but also know the church. That's three growing into four. And what ends up happening is we go and then we make a beeline for that door when there's so many opportunities to fellowship and get to know someone. And there's so many opportunities to find the needs that are in the church and help meet them. I know without a doubt, and by the way, I'm not checking up on everybody, but I know without a doubt that there are people that are hurting in the pews that need prayer, need help. Do you know we have a Wednesday night prayer time? People come and they pray. In fact, last Wednesday, I show up. Ed Powley is sitting in the pew, and I come up and I say, "Hey, how you doing?" And I said, "Please pray for our event tonight." And he goes, "I've already been praying." This is what the church does. Not this building. This building will be long gone. But Jesus says this line. He's building His church. Here's why that's important. The gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus' church. One of the things here that we see is this false dichotomy of the false ideology and the uplifting of Peter in the church. We see this in Catholicism, where he was the first pope. And they built it around him. If we're not careful and we're idolizing a man, that will fall. It won't. The gates of hell, death, prevail against that church. But it can't prevail against Christ's church. That's why it's so imperative that we know Him. Know who He is. That's why it's so imperative that when He asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" that we come up with the correct answer. And that we believe in that answer. And we follow that answer. So he's saying this to him. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I fear in our culture today, there are a lot of Christians that think that the church is going to die. So churches across the nation and some in the world change the gospel. It's Jesus plus something equals everything. They make things more glamorous. This is what we got. They do, and they paint a picture, a different picture than the gospel, in hopes to keep people in the seats, to have a facade that the church is still alive. I'm banking on this promise that if I know Jesus, and we have a church that knows Jesus, there's nothing that's going to stop the church. Could we believe that? And stop living in fear? You can see it across news stations. You can see it in Christian articles where there's just this crazy fear. And I'm like, God, raise up a David. Raise up a Josiah. Raise up a Deborah. Raise up all of these individuals that You will use to continue Your church. On this rock, I'll build My church. That should encourage you when you hear these news outlets. That should change the way you think when you read these articles. Point number three. The light is directed. Now, point number one, the light is off. These are the individuals in camp number one and two that would believe that they or think they know Jesus is or not know Jesus is. And then you've got camp three that knows who Jesus is but isn't really taking Him that seriously. And then you've got camp number four. And this is an interesting thing because the light, who is Jesus, is directed. The other couple weekends ago, I was able to take my daughter Naomi camping. Now, taking my daughter Evelyn, she's really complacent. She likes to be by the fire. So if I light the fire, she's going to sit right by the fire. And she actually was making little bitty fires by the big fire. And she said, this is a baby fire. It's going to grow to a teen fire. And it's going to be an adult fire at some point. And I was like, you're just building a lot of fires. And I'm getting kind of scared. And so I was like, this is a red warning state right now. Okay. But she's doing that. She'll sit in the camp chair. She just likes to hang out. And then I took Naomi. Now, Naomi's a fireball, but in a different sense than Evelyn. Naomi can't sit still. She has to go down the trail. She wants to be an adventurer. In fact, John Olson was with us, and he went up on the hill to get signal to call out, and in the dark. And so you see his light going up on this hill, and Naomi goes, can I go, Dad? And I go, no, you're not, it's dark. Like, you don't even know what you're going through. And she's like, I still want to go. And I was like, the answer, go sit down, you know, go build baby fires, all right? But I knew at a point she was going to have to go to the bathroom in the dark, as most kids do as a 7-year-old. And I'm sleeping in the tent. She wakes me up and she goes, Dad, I got to go to the bathroom. I'm glad she's not in here because she would hate that I'm telling the story. And I said, okay, go. Like, This tent's got two doors on it. You could get out on your side, just go back. I can't see. Well, take a light. Here. Dad, I don't want to. Can you come with me? Yes. So I get up. I grab a headlamp, and I walk behind her, and then she does her thing, and she comes back. But I realized as I was walking, all the things that you trip over and all the things that are around you, and in the dark, you don't know that they're there. So much so that it scares you a little bit to move forward because you'll trip over something. Because down in that valley, you could put your hand in front of your face so dark you couldn't see it. And so with this light on, it gives you a direction. See, when Peter learns that this light is from heaven, that it's revealed to him. Christ is the light. Christ now gives Peter a direction. He says this in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What this is referring to is that it probably refers to Peter's and the apostles' authority to admit people into the blessing of the kingdom. What a great burden to be given. The fact that now that he has an understanding and a direction, Jesus gives him and the apostles the gospel to bring to the nations. Not only that, but this idea of binding and loosing. A paraphrase would be, Peter, when in the future you bind or loose people, be assured that unquestionably they will remain bound or loosed in heaven. So whenever you're sharing the gospel, those that receive the gospel will be bound in heaven. They have an eternal destination. Those that refuse will be loosed and won't be there. And what we see in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Some of you guys have that memorized. But this is Jesus before he departs. He gives them this direction. This is the keys. Those are the people that will be bound or loosed. And then it says in the end, it says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You may be reading that for the first time and being like, why? In all other areas, Jesus is like, tell everybody. Well, at this point, Jesus has not yet been revealed. He constantly, through the Gospels, he says this line, my hour has not yet come. He even says it to his mom. In the very first miracle, wedding of Cana, in John 2:4. And he says this line, and she says, we ran out of wine, Jesus. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's a great line to tell your wife. No, I'm kidding. Don't say that. Don't do that. But he says that because he knows it's not time. And he does this often. And then there comes a point at the Garden of Gethsemane or even in the upper room where he says, my hour has come. And at that point, what happens is Jesus at the garden is kissed on the cheek, betrayed by one of his disciples. And he starts a journey to save all mankind by the shedding of his blood. You imagine he knows everything he's about to receive, and he does it anyway. He goes an entire day of torture. Didn't deserve it. Lived a perfect life, the life we couldn't live. Paid the penalty on the cross for us. We deserved death. He didn't. And he paid the penalty for you. And then you get the perfect life he lived. Bestowed on you through his righteousness. See, that's something that Camp 1 and 2 don't understand. And they're missing out. See, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It means everyone in here, we're doomed. Because the wages of sin is death. So if we've all sinned, we all deserve death. All of us. Every single one of us. And I love the person that says that I'm a good guy. And there's I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he says a line. He says, have you lied? And the person's like, yeah. And he said, what do you call someone who lies? A liar. Have you ever stolen something? Well, I'm sure I stole something. What do you call someone who stole something? A thief. And he said, what are you? A lying thief. So you're not good. Your good works won't get you there. But whose good works will? And so what happens is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus lived perfectly, paid the penalty, rose again on the third day, defeating death. So by accepting Him as our Lord and Savior, we get that benefit. Praise the Lord. But that's the thing. The question you have to wrestle with here is He who He says He is? There's a song that I heard. I'm a bluegrasser, okay, so I love to listen to bluegrass. There's a new group that, but this kid sings this song. He's got a gorgeous voice. And I want you to listen to the words of this song. He takes a premise from C.S. Lewis, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. If you've never heard that, you're going to hear a little bit of it in this song. But as you listen to this song, I want you to keep that thought in mind. What camp am I in? Go ahead and play it.
Do you take me at my word?
As you answered that question, what camp am I in? Are you in the first one? I never knew I needed Jesus. And now I do. And I want Jesus. Can I encourage you to talk to someone? To know that you're going to heaven? The wages of sin is death, and that's not just physically dying. Everybody's going to physically die. It's spiritual death, eternal separation from the Father. If that's you, would you please talk to me, talk to someone here that knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and ask them, how can you come to know Him? It's as simple as Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Maybe you're in camp two, and this whole time you've thought, I am there. I'm getting there. And you're realizing, I'm not getting there. I want to encourage you to talk to someone too. Camp number three. If you've been playing a game, and you now know that once you get saved, that there's been a direction placed on your life, and a purpose placed on your life, and you're not taking it seriously, I met a kid on Wednesday, and he came to me and he said, I'm in camp three, but I don't know how to get to camp four. And I realized that that may be a lot of people in this room. You want to take it seriously, but you don't even know where to start. I want to encourage that kid, and I said to him, you're asking the right question. I want to encourage you that you're doing it already. Talk to someone. Get involved here. There's plenty of places to serve. When we do a luncheon, grab a chair, put it back, serve. Just love people. And like I said with Camp 4, keep going. But don't just keep going. Take someone else with you. If you see that person struggling in Camp 3, grab their hand and bring them with you. I had a lunch with a guy the other day, and he said, who discipled you? And I said, Pastor Mark Myers actually discipled me, one among many men. I could say Don. I could say Moses. I could say many people, a Tory. I've been discipled by many men, but they had to have a willing heart to pull me there. Praise the Lord for you guys. Be that for someone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace.